All right. Sometimes, not often, but sometimes I really miss teaching high school English. And so sometimes you are guinea pigs in my English lessons that I don't get to teach anymore. So let me share this with you. The Greek poet Homer, like other ancient Greek writers, made liberal use of a literary device called the epithet. Now, some of you know that epithets are curse words, but there's a more noble use of that term as well. The epithet is repeated descriptive adjectives or phrases that are linked to a particular character or a god or a hero or sometimes even an object or a place. And they're used to describe a specific characteristic or character of a person or a place. When you hear standard phrases like gray-eyed Athena or swift-footed Achilles, those are epithets. And they're more than just descriptions. They refer to the very nature of a thing. So Achilles is swift-footed Achilles even if he's not running or walking. Epithets are repeated often throughout a work, and in addition to helping the listeners identify a character, they also help the person who is delivering the poetry or the, it was all spoken in the beginning before it was written down, so the epithets help the person delivering, because if you've got this line, this phrase that you can just drop in, it's helpful for memorizing big chunks of poetry because you've already got a chunk here and a chunk here. You can be assured that it's going to fit the rhythm, the meter of what you're doing, so you can just drop it in here. I think it was probably something like, when somebody asks you what time it is and you tell them and you don't know yourself 5 seconds later. I think epithets they could use sort of like that. They could check out for a minute and just put that in there and then keep going. So the Bible is full of those descriptions too. Think about it. The disciple that Jesus loved. The beloved disciple, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And today we take up the story of Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas has become an epithet. It's always Doubting Thomas. And just to set that character of Thomas in even greater relief, this story always comes the Sunday after Easter, because those who created the common lectionary, that schedule for specific readings in the Christian calendar, they placed this story after Easter. So I don't get to Easter Sunday every year and say, oh, let's do Doubting Thomas again. That's what's suggested for me. So we tell the Doubting Thomas, well, we don't. We tell part of the Doubting Thomas story, and that's the part I want to read to you from the Gospel of John. This is from the 20th chapter of John, starting with the 19th verse. When it was evening on that day, Easter Sunday, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As God has sent me, so I send you." When Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, when they saw him again, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. John's account of the time immediately following Easter morning tells us that after Jesus, their leader, appeared to the disciples who were hiding away in a room with a locked door, after Jesus appeared to them, they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Thomas was left out. And his being left out and his insistence on seeing and hearing the evidence of Jesus' resurrection for himself earned him the nickname for all time of Doubting Thomas. I want to start with the other parts of his story today, not the parts that we read on the Sunday after Easter. I want to start with other parts of his story, the parts we often fail to mention on the first Sunday after Easter. First, if we use the same Gospel of John as our resource, before we ever meet this doubting Thomas, we meet brave Thomas. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus' friend Lazarus has recently died, the disciples do not want to go back to Judea, because there were some people there who had already attempted to stone Jesus. As they're standing around and shaking their heads and scuffing the dirt and mumbling about, "Oh, you know, that's a bad idea, Jesus. We really don't want to go back there." Thomas says, "Let us go also so that we can die with you." In other words, Thomas is so certain that Jesus is who he says he is that he's willing to die with him. And before ever we meet doubting Thomas, we meet honest Thomas. In John, the 14th chapter, Jesus has just explained that he's going away to prepare a heavenly home for his followers. You know, those promises that you hear at funeral services. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and bring you to myself so that you can be where I am. And you know the way to the place that I am going." And again, the disciples are like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Honest Thomas. And even in today's scripture, which we often use to expose Thomas once and for all as the doubter, we again will see brave Thomas if we pay close attention to the words of the gospel. When it was evening on that day, the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And Thomas was not there. Let's break this down a little. The door is locked for fear. It is very important for me that you understand what is meant for fear of the Jews. You must understand it does not mean for fear of the Jewish people. It doesn't even mean for fear of the devout Jews or for fear of the Jewish religious leaders. It means for fear of the extremists. It's like saying for fear of the Taliban or for fear of the KKK. They were afraid of the insensible extremists, not the Jews as a people. And we have to make that distinction or we help perpetuate the tragedy of anti-Semitism. So the doors are locked for fear of the extremist. We must remember that even these disciples were Jews, that Jesus was a Jew. Perhaps these followers of Jesus locked away in their room were afraid of the same men who plotted to kill Jesus, afraid they might want to rid the world of his closest followers as well. Maybe they were afraid of those who might think that they had stolen Jesus' body, because they'd have a heck of a time explaining that. Whatever the details are, here's what I want you to understand. The door is locked for fear, and Thomas is not there. This whole doubting Thomas thing started because Thomas wasn't with the other ones the first time Jesus appeared. But what does that mean? He wasn't locked away in the room with them for fear. He might have been out looking for Jesus. They'd heard sightings by now. Maybe he'd gone out to find food for the others. Isn't it possible that Thomas's reason for not being with the others is a good one, a faithful one? Maybe he was out consoling and encouraging the other disciples of Jesus who had just lost their leader. Now, it's important that we get the details of this right. 10 of the original disciples, minus Judas and minus Thomas, are in a locked room, and Jesus appears. Not to fanfare, no trumpets, no soaring hymns. They didn't even know it was Easter yet. And not any anger from Jesus. And he could have been angry. Peter had denied him. His friends had fallen asleep on him in the garden, had watched his crucifixion from afar. He could have been upset, but no, he looks at them and he says, "Peace." And this is classic Jesus, not the Christ of victory, not the poster child of the Crusades, not the king sending sinners to the judgment fire. This is classic Jesus. "Peace," he says. And then we love to skip over what he says next. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he showed them his hands and his side. They didn't even have to ask. You see where I'm going with this? They didn't have to ask. They didn't have to ask to see and thus become labeled doubters forever. Jesus showed them his hands and side. And here's another distinction. When Thomas says, "Unless I see the wounds myself, unless I touch him myself, I'm not going to believe you," Thomas doesn't immediately take their word for what they've experienced. But notice, he isn't doubting Jesus. That's what we all think when we think about doubting Thomas, right? He doubted Jesus. No, he just doubted their accounts of Jesus. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, Unless I see, I won't believe. And that's really different than doubting Jesus. And after we put all that together and made a reasonable case that doubt may not be the number one word we should use to describe Thomas, and after we receive a blessing from Jesus, his blessing for all of us who have not seen but yet have believed, then we can pull out this doubt and not be troubled by it, but let it teach us. And I can say with great confidence that what the world needs right now is trusting doubting Thomas. Here are some reasons, quickly. First, Thomas's response to the other disciples' reported Jesus sightings teaches that we can hold out for our own experience. Another English lesson. from Emerson's introduction to his essay, Nature. This is one of my favorite ever quotes. Our age is retrospective. It builds the sepulchres of the fathers. It writes biographies, histories, and criticism. The foregoing generations beheld God and nature face to face. We, through their eyes. Why should not we also enjoy an original relation to the universe? Why should not we have a poetry and philosophy of insight and not of tradition? And a religion by revelation to us and not the history of theirs. Let us demand our own works and laws and worship. Another reason that we should be trusting Doubting Thomas right now is that Thomas teaches us that we should not fall victim to confirmation bias. Y'all know about that, right? Confirmation bias occurs from the direct influence of our desires on our beliefs. So when people want a certain idea or concept to be true, we end up believing it is true because we seek the evidence and we stack up the evidence to support the conclusions we've already drawn. I looked up and found three specific reasons that we fall victim to confirmation bias. One is that we have a biased search for information. We go looking in the places that are likely to share the information that we already believe. Biased interpretation of information. Remember that in our series about the Bible? We all bring our own interpretation. And biased memory recall of information, that selective memory. And then I added a fourth one, algorithms. So what happens is we have all three of these, or four, and then we stop gathering new information because the information we've gathered so far confirms the views we already had. It's easy to fall victim to confirmation bias at any time, but especially now when everything's so chaotic and so polarized, we tend to find friends who share our views. We friend them on Facebook. We unfriend the ones that disagree with us. It's important to remember that there are often multiple valid views. There's other factual information that it may be good for us to avail ourselves of. Now, I am not saying that we should believe everything we hear, and I'm not saying that everything carries an equal weight. I'm just saying that perhaps we should be willing to hear a little bit more before we stop. Third, the world needs Thomas because he is unafraid to touch the world's wounds. If we just leave it at, unless I touch his hands, unless I put my finger in his side, then we see that he wanted that physical proof of the presence of Jesus. But if you allow yourself to see the allegory and the imagery, Thomas is showing us that we can touch the world's woundedness as well. Jean Vanier, and I just want to go ahead and tell you, if you know anything about Jean Vanier, if you do any research, you're going to find out that he has fallen from grace to a great extent. But I don't want you to think I'm just mindlessly sharing this quote with you. John Vanier says, Jesus invites each one of us through Thomas to touch not only his wounds, but those wounds in others and in ourselves. Wounds that can make us hate others and ourselves and can be a sign of separation and division. These wounds reveal that we need each other. These wounds become the place of mutual compassion, of indwelling, and of thanksgiving. Finally, it's important to remember that Thomas, even if we associate him with doubt, did not become Thomas the skeptic or Thomas the cynic. Skepticism is generally any questioning attitude or doubt towards certain areas of knowledge. There are extreme skeptics, deniers of the Holocaust, deniers of climate change. Thomas is not a denier. In fact, here is another fine point we overlook. The disciples who were present when Jesus first appeared the first time proclaim that they have seen him. We have seen Jesus. Thomas outdoes them. Thomas just doesn't just say after touching Jesus' wounds, "Yeah, this is Jesus." Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." That's an important point. Believing in the resurrection is never enough by itself. And some of us have become deniers without even realizing it. I'm going to end by sharing this from Peter Rollins. I hope some of you have seen it outside of today. It carries a strong impact. You have to listen carefully or you will think that I'm talking heresy. You've got to follow me all the way through. Peter Rollins says, "Without equivocation or hesitation, I fully and completely admit that I deny the resurrection of Christ. This is something that anyone who knows me could tell you, and I am not afraid to say it publicly, no matter what some people may think." Peter Rollins says, "I deny the resurrection of Christ every time I do not serve at the feet of the oppressed. Each day that I turn my back on the poor, I deny the resurrection of Christ when I close my ears to the cries of the downtrodden and lend my support to an unjust and corrupt system. However, there are moments when I affirm that resurrection, few and far between as they are, I affirm that resurrection when I stand up for those who are forced to live on their knees, when I speak for those who have had their tongues torn out, when I cry for those who have no more tears left to shed. I hope that you won't release the power of Easter so soon after the day itself." And as David plays just for a minute or so, do this for me. If the ancient poets were writing about you, what would your epithets be? And if you're not happy with them, what do you hope to change them to?